Well, if you would turn in the book of James, we're going to be continuing where we left off last week. We'll be in James chapter 3 last week, working our way through this book. We came to the subject of oppression in the book of James, and I really felt I couldn't just move on and ignore the oppression question of our times and the worldviews and the ways things are changing and being redefined in our world. And so this is going to be part two. We're going to look specifically at God's image, race, and grace. We'll be looking at James 3 and part of James 4. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, which is the version I learned these words from many years ago. I have fond memories of driving to and from work. I had a little cassette where I had a recording of James, and I would just listen to a verse, rewind it, and begin to say it. And on my way to and from work, I memorized a good portion of the book of James. But we're going to be looking at James 3, verse 7. For every species of beast and bird and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no man or no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's describing our world. But now the wisdom for our world. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then chapter 4 has more on conflict and quarrels and the grace that we need in them. James 3 is all about the wisdom that we need in this world that is bitterly divided by how people speak of and to each other. Last week, I talked about wisdom for our cultural revolution that's happening before our eyes. Last Monday, it came up on the news in an interview that really picks up where we left off this subject here, and I can't introduce it better than the story of this woman who was delivered from great oppression and lies, like James 3 talks about. She experienced poisonous propaganda and mistreatment in her life. Her mom told her, and these are her words, "The most dangerous thing that I had in my body was my tongue. I knew how dangerous it was to say wrong things." Her country had originally said, "Let's make the most equal society in the history of the world." But now her country has 50 different classes of people based on your status and based on what your great-great-great-great-grandfather did. She's not from North America. She's from North Korea. And her name is Yeonmi Park. She's written a book. I was just looking this morning. It's number one bestseller of women's studies, published a few years ago. Since she wrote that book, she's been attending an Ivy League university in our school. And she defected to the United States from North Korea, but she was shocked as she was here in this country, which has many good things going on, but she was shocked to hear Americans also classifying people's status based on what their great-great-great-great-grandparents did before the Civil War. And she said, quote, "I saw so many similarities to what I saw in North Korea that I started worrying." And she saw people give their rights and power to the government. She says, "This is what scares me most." She remembers coming to America and hearing people making a big deal about animal rights, and she's thinking, "I'm just trying to figure out human rights," because she didn't know that from her country. And she felt her Ivy League university was full of anti-American propaganda that reminded her of her school in North Korea. She was hearing of the collective guilt of Westerners and whites. Those were the very things she was hearing in her school growing up under communism. And so the headline just Tuesday of this week was, "North Korean defector slams woke U.S. schools." She talks about when she came on campus and in orientation was telling people that she liked reading Jane Austen books. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing some of you do as well. And she was rebuked, saying, "Don't you know that she and those writers had a colonial mindset? They were bigots and racist, and they are subconsciously brainwashing you." So we've heard about Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Darcy and all that. There's actually a whole different way that they're looking at prejudice from that era, and Yomi felt like her professor had lost sense and sensibility, if you catch the expression. She was hearing in class personal pronouns, preferred pronouns, and she struggled because she said, "English is my third language." She says, "I still struggle to get he or she right, and now they're asking me to call them they." And she said she was hearing these kids on campus talking about how oppressed they are and how much injustice they are experiencing. She says they don't know how hard it is to be free. She had actually literally been enslaved by human trafficking. And she's hearing these people talking about the oppression and injustice. She says, "I literally crossed through the middle of the Gobi Desert to be free. I have seen oppression. I know what it looks like." She'd seen people drop dead of starvation before her eyes. She says, "Here, while having everything, people choose to be brainwashed and they deny it." That's a North Korean woman warning us. This is a big deal for our attention. And to think about this subject of oppression, because in James 2 and in James 5, the oppression was over riches. Today, its new definition is whoever feels oppressed. And it's now oppressive to say that marriage is between a man and a woman, or that you can't choose if you get to be a man or a woman. Our world has redefined oppression to be especially white, straight Bible believers who take seriously what the Bible says about certain subjects. And we need to be like verse 13 says. We need to be wise and understanding. We need the kind of wisdom that James talks about. Jesus said the wise, those who have understanding, need to be able to discern the times. They need to be able to see the signs of what's going on and interpret them. Verse 14 says, we're not to give in to lies against the truth. And in verse 17, as we pursue this wisdom, it's going to be different than the way the world pursues things. We need to be peaceful. We need to be gentle. We need to be reasonable. But the end of the verse also says, we need to be unwavering. We can't waver on truth. We can't just agree with the way the world speaks or agree that based on our skin or by what we call sin, that we are oppressors. We're also, by the way, called oppressors for being the male gender, those of us in the room who are of the male gender, or if we say that God makes genders at birth and that we don't remake that. Christian men, we need to not surrender. Sisters in Christ, all of us, young people, we need to speak the truth in love. The truth, when you know the truth, it actually sets you free. We need critical thinking about critical theory. We need to be awakened to the woke movement. And even ministries that are accepting it uncritically. This new movement is the wrong tree. It has bad roots and it has bad fruit. And James 3 talks about how salt water can't produce fresh. We're not to drink it. It's bitter. There is poison also that it speaks about and things that are said. And we shouldn't just want to get a little bit of poison. This is toxic to relationships within families, in our church, and for the education of our kids. We need to hear about this in the church and not just in the world, and not just what the worldly wisdom would have to say about these subjects. When people at our church who grew up in communist countries warn us that they are hearing the very same sort of indoctrination here, we need to listen up. When this affects families within our church as it has, we need to know the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom that's from above our world, like verse 17 talks about. And so we need, last week, we saw how we need God's wisdom. I'll just give you the remind you where we started. We need to reject all partiality. Today we're going to say we need to see God's image. We need to see that there's one race, and we need grace for the problem inside of us. We need to see God's image. We need to see the one race that we're a part of and the grace that we need, all of us, for the sin that's inside of us, not based on what's outside of us. First, we need to see God's image. We started this message, or this service, I should say, in Genesis 1, reading where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Image and likeness are synonyms there. So it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Day one, this is what God wants us to see. And this should affect how we speak to others. In light of this, James 3, verse 9 says, "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been," here's the key statement, "who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." We should not use our mouths to speak ill of or evil of, or even to mock others who have been made in God's image, even who make very different choices than us. It's wrong to speak ill of others, whether in racism or sexism, because, and this is the key thing that often gets missed, it's because we are made in the likeness of God. God has made us. And God takes it personal how we speak of his image bearers. So a number of years ago, we put this in our statement of faith. And if you can read that, some of you might not be able to, but if you can read that, let's read this out loud together. We teach God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female, and these two distinct complementary sexes or genders together reflect the image and nature of God. And this biblical and biological design is not to be rejected. The aged, the physically or mentally challenged, every person as created in God's image must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. And we teach that abuse, hate, or harassment of individuals is to be repudiated as contrary to Scripture. And that scripture is right here in James 3, 9 through 10. James 2, 8 through 9 talks about how it is sin to show partiality based on externals and to judge others on that basis. All people are in God's likeness. And believers are to speak in Christ-likeness. Every person on this planet, including those who are in the womb right now, they are in the image of God. As Christians, there's also another image that we are remade, and that is the image of Christ. So the image of God, Genesis 9 and now James 3 here says that image of God still applies to those who are sinners, to those who don't even believe in God. But for those who trust in Christ, who turn from their sins and come to Him, we are now in Christ, not just in Adam and in humanity. We're in Christ, and Christ-likeness is what we're to pursue and how we speak to those who are in God's likeness. God's image matters. That's why lives matter. That's why it matters how we treat people and how we speak to people here, as James is talking about. Our world sees blackness or whiteness. We need to see God's likeness in all people. Sometimes people ask me how long it took to write a sermon. I think the answer for this week might be about a year. Honestly, it's been about a year that I've been observing what's going on in our world, trying to be slow to speak, try to be quick to listen, to hear what others have said, to hear especially what God's Word has to say, or to be quick to hear God's Word, not just what our world is saying, but also to hear others who might have different experiences than us, who have learned from God's Word. I want to share with you just a little bit of some of those who I've been learning from. This is Samuel Say, who I mentioned last week, is Slow to Write blog, slowtowrite.com. He has a lot of helpful resources and things that he's written. He's really helped me recently understand some of these things. Also, John Perkins, who I'll quote from a little bit later, he's written the book One Blood. Here's a couple of brothers, Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. They have a podcast called Just Thinking, where they talk through from a real biblical, sound, gospel perspective a lot of these questions. And I've learned on and leaned from them. Monique, I'll share a little bit of her story a little bit later as well. CenterForBiblicalUnity.com has some helpful resources there. And then I want to talk a little bit right now about a book I just finished reading by our brother Vodi Bakum. It's called Fault Lines. And honestly, there's so much that I've been convinced is important from us from that book that I can't even scratch the surface. But he's concerned in that image, Fault Lines, about lines being drawn, making all things the fault of race. And he's also writing about the battle of the sexes and battle lines over sexuality and how our world is finding identity in our culture instead of finding our identity in our Creator, that we're made in God's likeness. And so whatever we like to be called, whatever our preferred way we want people to refer to us, we are made in His likeness. That's where we need to start. We don't create ourselves in the likeness that we want to be. We are created according to His likeness, and He has a purpose and a design for us. This is so important for us to see. And he warns about the one human race being divided by critical theories of race and gender and justice. And he's especially concerned about a fault line dividing the church. He gives this illustration of how people used to worry about California having this great big earthquake and maybe being split in two. But you could argue there's already a catastrophic break that is forming. That's where his title Fault Lines comes from. So there was a 1906 San Francisco earthquake. You've heard of that. It affected far beyond the area of San Francisco. Even other states felt it. There's also been ground-shaking events of this last year that have caused far-reaching impact. And what he's been tracing and others have seen, as well as cracks in the unity of believers, have widened in this past year, and the plates are moving apart. And we've seen this vividly in our world last year. Over 8,000 protests. 8,000 protests over 4 months in cities. And we've seen how shaky things are in our culture. And that hasn't left the church unaffected. Bodie's book just came out 2 months ago, but he talks about believers standing on both sides and thinking they're closer together. But as this fault line opens, they're now on opposite sides. He writes this: "The divide is already happening. Churches are splitting over this issue. Major ministries are losing donors, staff, and leaders, depending on where people land on this. Denominations are in turmoil. Seminary faculties are divided, with some professors being fired or asked to leave. Schools, including Christian schools, have been greatly affected by this. Families are at odds." And he says that the main fault line underneath, at the root of the current debate, the epicenter of the big one, as he diagnoses it, is the critical social justice view that assumes the world is divided into two categories, the oppressed and the oppressor. And that's the fundamental new worldview, sometimes called wokeness as well, that we need to re-look at everything through that lens, which is different than the lens of Scripture, as we're going to see. He says the other view is what I will refer to as biblical justice. So we hear justice and we want to be for that because that's biblical. But there's critical theory about justice, and then there's biblical truth about justice. James is concerned with justice from beginning to end in this book, caring for different peoples, making sure people are not mistreated. He's against oppression of women and the vulnerable. But the Bible isn't, and James isn't, for dividing people into these new fundamental categories based on skin color or sex. How we treat and speak to women or anyone is important. But why is that? It's right here in the text, verse 9. It's not about their category, it's about their Creator. Peter will say that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And he says they're to do it, treating them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Whether the wife is a Christian or not, she's a fellow heir of this grace of life, this life that we have all been given. We're all in the image of God. It's not about their category. It's about their Creator. But this new category, putting everyone into oppressor and oppressed categories, is different than the biblical worldview. We need to recognize that. Biblical categories are humanity in verse 7 and God's family in verse 10. We're all unified in humanity, and we need to work towards bringing people through the gospel to unity in God's family. In verse 10, he calls them my brothers. So a person can oppress or be oppressed. We see that in Scripture. But all in a people group, the Bible does not label them that way. In fact, James 2:4 says we're not to make distinctions based on class. We're not to judge based on just what we see. Chapter 2 says it's a sin to judge by externals. But that's exactly what this new critical theory does. It judges who is an oppressor by the externals. The white skin makes you an oppressor in that new view. Even though you might not be personally involved in it, you're part of that system, part of that problem. This is a big change in what terms mean. Oppression used to mean sin of a person mistreating another. Now it's systems of power. Now it's even saying things that would disagree. That can be considered hate or oppression. So the Bible is concerned about justice. The Bible is concerned about oppression, as the Israelites in Exodus cried out for the oppression they were under. The Lord heard that. But it's not our identity. The Bible is, and James is concerned for women. He's already mentioned if a sister in chapter 2 is in need and is poor and you're able to, they don't have food or clothing and you can meet their need, a brother or a sister, you're to do that. If your faith is true faith, he says true religion includes caring for orphans and widows. Those were the vulnerable. James is very concerned about those things. He talks about the oppressed, using that word in chapter 2, verse 6. He talks about those who were oppressing these Jews. He's writing to first century Jews who had been enslaved by Gentiles for hundreds of years in their past. But that's not the focus that he has as he's seeking to address and help them in their suffering. He is concerned if there's a Gentile man who is oppressing a poor Jewish widow in the present, that person needs to repent for that sin and us for any sin against any made in God's image. But the issue of identity is not, those are not categories of our identity or our status. Our identity is in our Savior. We need to see people fundamentally as made in God's image. That's number one. And then number two, we need to see there's one race. And the Bible assumes this. Just this language of James 3, verse 7 ends with the human race. Or if you're looking at it, your Bible might have the word mankind. There's all these species of birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea. But there's one human race. There's no subspecies of humanity in Scripture. There's language of tribes, tongues, nations, peoples. That's the biblical terminology. I want to share a little bit of a story from a brother I showed you earlier, elder gentleman named John Perkins. He was born on a Mississippi cotton plantation in 1930. He knew oppression in the South as fellow image bearers of God often cursed him over his skin color. He was a civil rights activist. He recalls times being jailed and beaten nearly to death by the police who would torture him without mercy. One time they stuck a fork through his nose and down his tongue, made him mop up his own blood. So he says, I've known injustice. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for me to answer hate with hate and to let that past define him. But he says, God had another plan for my life, a redemptive plan. Jesus saved me. He saved me from my sin. He also saved me from the effects of that sin, that what could have easily been a life of resentment. And so he's been for 60 years now working for justice. And he says, here's my admonishments to the next generation of justice speakers. This is coming from an elder statesman of pursuing what's right in this realm. The first is start with God. Start with God. Don't start anywhere else. Start with God. We're made in God's likeness, as James says. And then second, be one in Christ. Be one in Christ. And then third, he says, preach the gospel. That's also what James is about. It's about the gospel. That's where we find real human dignity. And then fourth and finally, teach truth, healing, unifying, biblical truth. Not our feelings, not popular sentiment or opinion, not what presidents say or politicians say, trying harder to align with the rising opinions of the day. He says, we are in the midst of a great upheaval. There is much, he wrote this last year, much confusion, much anger, and much injustice. And sadly, many Christian brothers and sisters are trying to fight this fight with man-made solutions that promise justice but deliver division. Don't get swept along into false answers that lead only to more injustice. Those ways of the world's wisdom, like James 3 talks about. If we replace the gospel, he says, with this or that man-made political agenda on either side, we aren't doing biblical justice. But he says, and this is the key, in the blood of Jesus, we are able to truly see ourselves as one blood, as one race. He says, we've got to stop playing the race game. Christ alone can break down the barriers of hate that we all struggle with. He wrote a book called One Blood, which he gets from Acts 17. In the King James language, we're from one blood. This is what Paul said at Mars Hill in Athens, speaking to the heart of Greek supremacy of his day. He told them this: from one man, God made every nation of men so that they would inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and that they should inhabit the very places where they should live. God did this. Listen, why did God do this with all these different groups? So that men would seek him. His plan is for them to seek him and to come back together. And he went on. Now, Paul went on. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to turn from their sins, to see their own sin and to turn from that. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man. So there's another man. The man he has appointed, who he has given proof to all men by rising him from the dead. And so we're all of one race. We're all from one man. We're all of one blood. But our hope is in another man. Our hope is in his blood for us. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator, the only one who can reconcile God and man. He is the one Savior for the one race. And the one color that matters, we can say, is red. The color that matters is red because his blood on the inside looked just like ours and was fully just like ours. He was fully man. He probably looked different than a lot of us as a Middle Eastern man, but on the inside, he was just like us, fully man and yet also fully God. He shed his blood that is just like ours to bring, as the song says, redeeming grace to Adam's race. To Adam's race. We're not different races. C.S. Lewis had it right in the Chronicles. We're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. But the Lord puts us in different nations and places and people groups so that we would seek him and so that we would come together in the church and show to the world. He talks about it in Ephesians, how even the angels marvel at how God brings people together in the world, how he makes the two into one and does away with hostility. But there is this man, the man at the beginning that we're all from, and this man who came in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, who we're only in him if we put our faith and trust in him. There's mercy. People talk about justice. He is going to judge the world with justice. But that's a problem for us because we're more guilty of sin than we know and injustice against his law. But there's mercy for him if we obey his command. And his command is to repent. Turn from your sins. Don't trust that you're better than other people for whatever reason, or that you're not as bad as these people over here. You think of the murderers, those on death row. I've never done that. You said that doesn't matter. James 2 says, if you could keep the whole law and stumble in just one point, you're guilty. Before the judge, you're a criminal. Not if you've done a billion crimes, but for doing any crimes. One link in the chain broken makes it a broken chain. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the gospel, the good news, tells us no matter what we've done, no matter what our past or people before us, sins of our fathers, if we come to Christ, he can change us, he can make us new, and he can bring people together gloriously. That is the gospel message. But there's a lot of even Christians who in this subject seem to be potentially going away from the gospel. And I don't have the time to go through that right now, but over this very subject of how we are to interpret critical race theory and just a real brief history. This started around 1989 or was officially recognized. There was roots before that. But the focus of it is systemic evil, systemic oppression or systemic racism. And and white guilt and other terms that follow after white are used in there. And there's major debates going on right now all around America over what's being taught in our schools, not just on the college level, but down below. And so if you hear that term woke, that often is associated with that is those who are awakened to social injustice and systemic. What that means is systems of evil. A sister sent me this yesterday. Instead of CRT, that's the acronym for critical race theory, let's teach to our schools and universities HRT, human race truth. Let's not focus on the theories of the world. Let's focus on the human race truth, the truth that we are all of humanity, the truth of what we've been hearing from Acts and James and other passages. Now, can systems oppress people, oppress ethnic groups? I think we've got to look at examples like Egypt with the Jewish people. The Roman Jew taxation system certainly was incredibly oppressive, but also we could look at Acts 6 in the church where there were Hellenist women who felt that there was partiality and that they were being neglected over the Hebrew culture Jews in the system of food there. And the church leaders didn't just blow that off and say there can't be anything to that. They got involved. They got wise leaders involved, the congregation. They had people of Hellenistic background who became part of those servants, kind of the prototype of deacons to bring peace. This was an important issue for the church to go forward. There have been things in our past of our nation, like slavery, segregation, Jim Crow, even in more recent times, redlining in real estate or resumes with ethnic names, studies showing that them getting called back less than other names. There's issues that some of our brothers and sisters face that we have not faced in their lifetimes, in our lifetimes. And if there's a law or a policy, and this is where, rather than just getting into rhetoric, if there's a specific law that can be named or a policy that is clearly unjust and targeting, let's change that. But let's not blame systems or policemen or all Caucasians in the process. The Bible would not have us to do that. Today's anti-racists are also anti-Martin Luther King's dream. His dream that we would be judged by our character and not by our color. That's not what the new anti-racist movement wants. And they've said that explicitly. They felt the civil rights movement was wrong on that point. And they want to make it about color. But just as we think about this, I wanted to do a little study on that word racism. Did you know that racism wasn't a word 100 some years ago? So I've got the definitive Oxford English Dictionary that shows the first time words were used in the English language. If you've got an 1828 Merriam-Webster, I'm sure probably some of you families might be familiar. You can find it online. There's no entry there for racism, racial, and even this concept of races like it's used today of different, you know, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, or whatever. That concept there didn't even exist until the 1800s and later, really, after the theory of evolution, that idea that there's different races was largely based from that. And even non-Christians have traced that out. People at Harvard and Yale and different places have traced out that whole concept didn't come from any biological reality. It was actually this theory. And many of the people who were promoting that were using that to divide humanity. So I think 1900s is when it was first being used. The biblical term in James 2 would be partiality. So it's a new word for an old sin. And the original definition that you guys probably would have heard something along these lines growing up was an action or an attitude against a people group based on prejudice. Prejudice, just prejudging, which we see warnings against that in Scripture. So an action or an attitude towards a person or people groups based on prejudging, based on externals. So we can think of the Bible, Jonah towards the Assyrians. How about James and John toward the Samaritans? Hey, can we have fire come down and destroy these Samaritans? That sounds pretty racist to me. We have Peter with the uncircumcised, unclean. Even after the church is born in Acts, the Lord had to correct him to not call them unclean. We see in the Colossian church, they were still thinking barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, that there was a distinction, and he has to write, there's not that distinction in Christ. But here's the new definition of racism. And we need to, we talk past each other because we don't actually define terms. But if you really listen to how they define the term, racism today is not just that act or action of prejudice. If you want to write it down, it's this: prejudice plus power is the new definition. Prejudice plus power. And you've got to have both of those. So it's not just the sin of a person in this new definition. It's a system of power, and the power held by white. So how does that look in real life? Well, I'll give you an example. So in the NBA playoffs, you remember, if you follow sports, everyone's wearing these jerseys about equality and everything. Luka Doncic, who's Caucasian, got in a tussle with Montrezl Harris, who called him a blank, blank white boy. And there was a technical, there was a lot of controversy afterwards. But what was interesting, and I actually wasn't aware of this until I listened to that interchange, and then it clued me in as to what was actually happening here. So on one network, Stephen A. Smith, a commentator, is describing this, and he says, well, Luka Doncic is not white because he's European. He came here when he's 17, so he's not part of that. His ancestors weren't in America, so he's not white, he's European. And then Kenny Smith, interestingly, on TNT, said for him to say blank, blank, white boy, that was prejudice, but that's not racism. He says it's not racism because racism is prejudice plus power. And Montrezl Harris, because he's black, is not in power over him. So that's wrong. He shouldn't have said that. We're not excusing that, but that's not racism, he said. And then Charles Barkley, the voice of reason, said, that's a double standard. That's reverse racism. And he started to go down that path, and they wouldn't even let him finish. They wouldn't even let him talk as they spoke over him. But that's just a little snapshot of classic critical race theory thinking. So here's a 2014 movie, Dear White People, that says racism describes a system of disadvantage. Black people can't be racist because we don't stand to benefit from such a system. Or as mainstream as a book you can buy in Target, or at least earlier this year you could, has a chapter with a prayer, Dear God, help me to hate white people. You would think with all the anti-racist sentiment that people would be calling those anti-racists would be saying, we got to get rid of that book, but you got to understand that's not considered racism for someone who's not in power. It might not be good. They might not say we should say that, but this is this person's experience. I reject critical race theory because I reject partiality and prejudice biblically. And I don't say this to make light of it, but the people out there who are using this word racism in a new way, it's like Inigo Montoya said of Inconceivable. You know that one? They keep using that word, but I do not think it means what they think it means. That's what's happening here. They're using words, and you're thinking one thing, but I do not think it means what you think it means, and they don't mean what you think they mean as well. It's Inconceivable. Bodie Bakken's book, Fault Lines, is must reading to understand that more. But Daryl Harrison, one of those two guys on that Just Thinking podcast, said something I heard this last week that was really helpful. He says, when you use the world's terms, you're playing on the world's turf. I think we need to be very careful in using terms that come from the world and from worldviews that are so contrary to God's word. And I would urge you guys to even start at the beginning with that word races, to stop using that word because that's actually not scriptural or scientific. And let me just give you two quotes. Scientific American, 2016, race is a social construct to be phased out. The mainstream belief among scientists, as secular scientists now, is that race is without biological meaning. That's Scientific American. And even some of the critical race theory people are saying this sort of thing. It's not even, it's real, but then they're making it about everything. Here's National Geographic, 2018. The 21st century understanding of human genetics tells us the whole idea of races is a human invention. Modern science confirms visible differences are not racial differences. There was a Human Genome Project this century that confirmed we are all of one fundamental race. That's human race truth. But for our closing application, we need grace for the problem inside us. Because we can see problems out in the world. We need grace for the problem inside of us. And so I want to just look at the first part of James 4. Because he talks about conflicts and quarrels and what the root issue is. James chapter 4, verse 1. I've got to find it again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is where, as Christians, we need to recognize there is our biggest problem is not someone else. Our biggest problem is not what's going on outside of us. Let's just take it into our own home, our own families, our own conflicts. When we're asked, what's the root? What's the solution? What's the source? We're quick to think, well, it's this other person. If they would just stop doing that. But James says, no, what is the source? It's what's going on inside of you. It's not what's happening outside of you. Our world would say our biggest problem is something going on outside of us, and the solution is inside of us. Just look inward, you know, be yourself, identify all those different things. The Bible says our biggest problem actually is inside of us. And the solution, I've said this before, the solution is completely outside of us. It's the grace of God in Christ and what He does for us who recognize our sin. But we need to start and own the sin in our heart. We can talk about other people's sins that we don't feel we're guilty of, and yet James says we can be guilty of, even as we came to church today, sinning in the way we were speaking of others or thinking of others, even as we were driving here. We can bless God with our lips and then speak so ill of God's image bearer so easily. In James 4, also warns in verse 4 that we're not to pursue friendship with the world. Our goal is not to make the world like us because we're saying everything like them. That can actually be what he calls spiritual adultery here. It can actually be enmity to God when we're trying to be friends with the world, getting the world's favor. And by the way, you can't, even if you affirm some of the things they say, there's a lot more on this train they want you to affirm that they're going to cancel you for, even if you get one of these talking points right. But here's the key in verse 6. What do we do for our own sin? He gives, verse 6, more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you realize that you're a sinner, that you need grace, there's grace for you. But if you think you've got it together, if you're proud, God is actually opposed to you. And so verse 7, submit yourselves, resist the devil. He will flee. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, it's a heart issue. Got to deal with our own heart, and I think Psalm 139 is that prayer. It says, examine me, search my heart, see if there is any offensive or hurtful way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. We need to examine our hearts towards other people. It might even be other people who look like us. It might even be other people in this room that your heart is hard towards. We need to, verse 10, humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And by the way, repentance is for your sin. That's a whole different concept than reparation for things that came before you. We're to look not to the past, but to present grace. But then in verse 11 and 12, we're not to speak evil against one another. We're not to, especially not to speak against a brother or to judge our brothers. End of verse 12. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And so this note of grace is where we always need to come. We need to recognize we're, but for the grace of God, we would be as bad or worse as anyone else, and still can be, but for that restraining grace in our life. We need to look in our heart. We need to see where we are offensive and where we need to grow in these things. And we need to especially think about, as these conversations come up with others, how can we not get too sidetracked on some of the side things, but how can we bring it back to the grace that we need for our heart, for what's going on inside, not just what's going on outside, and use these conversations and these subjects to speak in a way that points to Christ's grace. I want to close with Monique's story. I'll show you a picture of her a little bit earlier. She says, with the constant focus on evil systems, she was deep into that movement, I had become oblivious to the evil in my own heart. I couldn't see aspects of my own privilege. I had become blind to my own prejudices. CRT encouraged my tribal favoritism that kept me from taking white voices seriously in conversations about justice. I wasn't just a victim. I also perpetuated the racism I claim to hate. And she says this, the book of James is clear. We should not show favoritism or speak evil over each other. But with my black Christian friends, speaking of whites in derogatory ways was perfectly acceptable. This system, she says, made it nearly impossible to see white people as beloved image bearers whom Christ died to redeem. This hampered my ability to treat people with love and compassion that Christ has for me. My family and I are still learning. Her family is white. She's African American. They are becoming more aware of certain injustices they didn't see before. I am learning that God has a much better way to bring justice and unity than I do. And there's grace for all of us. There's grace for all of us because in the first century when Christ came, the Jew and Gentile divide, when you study the history of that, was maybe one of the worst divisions ever of any ethnic groups. But He brought them together in the church. It wasn't racial reconciliation, because you can't reconcile races, and there aren't races, but God reconciled people to Him, and then people, as they spoke to each other, confessed sins to each other, they reconciled in Christ. Ephesians 2 says, Christ Himself is our peace, who has made the two into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in His body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. There's grace for all of us at the foot of the cross. And we're going to hear a testimony in just a few moments now. A couple people in our church who the Lord has saved, who the Lord is changing, who have come to the cross seeing their need for grace. And so I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to do some baptisms to show to the world what the gospel is all about. But I'm going to pray for them now, that the Lord would help them as they share with us in this family that we are in Christ. So let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for the greatness of the grace we have in Christ. We thank You for the truth that sets us free. And I pray that You would help us to think and speak and see more of Your image and Your plans for the human race and for your church in Christ. Thank you, and I pray now for Jack and Linda that you would help them as they come and as they share with us, that we would be encouraged as your family to see those who were once outsiders to grace, who are now a part of our family fully, and we look forward to hearing from them in the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.